Let's look at our overview chart like we usually do, just to kind of set the stage for where we are now. Remember, we've been working our way through a second pass of the tribulation period. How long is this period?
7 years.
Good. But we're in this section right here where the main players or the institutions and things like that are kind of featured as compared to the events. We've seen the events, and we're going to see some more events. There's a little bit more to go there in terms of the events. But most of what we're seeing here now in chapters 11 through 19 has to do with the main players. And some of those that we've seen so far is the two witnesses. We saw those guys. Most of the authors, again, they try to identify them as some of the Old Testament saints that come back. Maybe that's true. I don't know. It could just as easily be some contemporary guys of that day. And that's what I actually think, is that it's somebody in charge of rebuilding the temple during the tribulation period, kind of like Zerubbabel and Joshua did back post-exilic times. But it could be the other guys. I don't know. Then we saw in chapter 13 kind of the main player of all of the players during the tribulation period, and that was the Antichrist. We meet him all over the place in Scripture. Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. He's everywhere. He's the final world ruler, the Antichrist, the final fulfillment of all previous types of Antichrists. He's the one. And he has a compadre we met in the second half of chapter 13. He's the false prophet. He's the final accumulation of false prophets throughout history. And his job is to promote worship of the first beast, the political leader. And so those are kind of the biggies that we've seen so far, and they'll be the biggies of all we see, time we're all said and done here. Then we got into chapter 14, and it began with a vision of the 144,000 sealed Jews that we saw in chapter 7. In chapter 7, we saw them back here. Somewhere close to the beginning of the tribulation period. In chapter 14, we see them here at the end of the tribulation period, and they're all there. They were sealed against physical death. They made it, surprisingly so, and they're at the end of the tribulation period, standing on Mount Zion with the Lord. And so those guys who were sealed for protection, physical protection, at the beginning of the tribulation period, preached the gospel throughout all that time period and made it to the end. And that gets us up to verse 6 of Revelation 14, where we want to continue on here this morning. From verses 6, really, through, through the end of the chapter, really. God sends a final invitation and a final warning to mankind. Now, the things that we have seen so far, the events that we've seen so far, clearly compose a meat grinder for humanity. They're going to be destroyed right and left throughout the tribulation period. And even in that time of utmost chaos and death and destruction, God graciously sends one last reminder and one last warning to mankind. That's what these three angels we're going to see here in the latter part of chapter 14. That's what they do. That's their job. The last invitation and the last warning comes from these three guys. So let's look at their deal, and we will develop some of the thought here as we go along. Verse 6 of Revelation 14, John says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven." Now, mid-heaven would be the sky between the earth and heaven. So they're actually flying somewhere up in the sky where people can see them and hear them. Kind of like one of these airplanes you see towing one of these big banners along behind them, you know. Only these guys are voicing this message themselves. And this first angel of the three has a gospel that is referred to in verse 6 as the eternal gospel. And he is to preach it to those who live on the earth and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. This guy is multilingual. this angel is. He can preach this gospel to everybody on the planet. So he's flying in the air around the planet, preaching this gospel to every people on earth, to everybody. God extends his grace to all men, even during this time of judgment on the planet, so that everybody can hear and understand this message. What is the message? Well, he tells us, verse 7. So he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water." That message there in verse 7 is called the everlasting or the eternal gospel. Now, how many gospels are there? Well, there's only one as far as you're concerned, but there's several that we see here in Scripture. What did John the Baptist preach?
Repentance.
The gospel of the kingdom, didn't he? Yeah, he had a gospel. The Lord preached the same thing. So there's the gospel of the kingdom. It had some particular eschatological overtones to it. What did Paul preach? The gospel of Jesus Christ, right? The one that you know of and are primarily focused on. The good news that Christ came and died for the sins of mankind. So there's the gospel of Paul. And then there's this guy. There's this gospel, this third one, an eternal gospel. This one is a call to men from God to worship him, which he is deserved of, since he is our creator. And it is something that all men can respond to. Fear God and give him glory. If the people on the earth would do that, even in the midst of this disastrous situation, they would be saved. They would escape the eternal judgment that's going to come their way. They may not escape the temporal judgments. That'll grind up a lot of people, no matter who and where you are. But this gospel now is the last invitation to men to come to God. And he gives it to them at what is probably, I don't know, it's maybe in the latter part of the tribulation period somewhere, maybe it's somewhere in through here, I don't know. Somewhere near the end, right here, this message is given to mankind by this angel. He's God's spokesperson. Okay? So there's the final invitation that God issues to mankind. Actually, there's one more in writing we'll get in chapter 22. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." We'll see that one later. But this is the last one universally given to mankind. So even in the midst of this time of great judgment, there is the grace of God being given to men in the form of this gospel. Angel number one. All right, angel number two comes on the scene, verse 8. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." This second angel announces the falling, the destruction of something referred to as Babylon the Great. We'll see what that is when we get into chapters 17 and 18. Babylon the Great is talked about in chapter 17 and 18, and we'll go through that in more detail. For now, let's just kind of think of it as some sort of a phase of Satan's world system that has collapsed and has been crushed by these judgments. And we'll develop that further in chapter 17 and 18. So the second angel's message has to do with the destruction of Satan's world system, and we'll see that in detail later. And here's the third angel in verse 9 and following. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." The third angel's message is the final warning from God of the eternal judgment that is going to come upon the beast worshipers. Now, is that a new concept of any kind? The judgment of God coming upon a godless mankind? Is that anything new, you think? No, that theme is developed so prominently in Scripture that you got to be nuts not to see it. You got to be blind. It's just there all over the place. Let me give you a few examples. A few from the Old Testament first. Isaiah 13, 11 through 13. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I'll make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. When I show you my theory of what the death rate is during the tribulation period of being 99.7%, remember that verse. I'll make mankind more scarce than pure gold. And therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, and the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. That's Isaiah 13, 11 through 13. Isaiah talks about it some more in Isaiah 24, 21 through 23. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They'll be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Isaiah warned us repeatedly about this. He told us some more in Isaiah 63. I think we'll come back to that in just a moment. We'll use that reference in association with something else here in just a moment. Joel said the same thing. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all of the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Joel said the same thing. Isaiah in the Old Testament, Joel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we also have warnings about God's judgment. John the Baptist talked about God's wrath coming upon the brood of vipers that were his generation. Jesus warned about them, about God's judgment on a number of occasions. Paul warned about it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Several different places Paul warned us about that. The author to the Hebrews warned us. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Peter talked about it, talked about earth being burnt up in judgment. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. For by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So the concept of God is going to judge this earth is prominent. It's prevalent throughout Scripture. It can't be missed if you read it at all. And this third angel here in Revelation chapter 14 reminds the world of that fact, that judgment awaits the godless and the lost. And the way it is described here is, as you can see here, permanent. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Hell is both hell and the lake of fire is characterized quite clearly in Scripture as being a place, a literal lake of fire burning with fire and brimstone. The fire is unquenchable. It cannot be put out. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth there. There's some kind of a worm that doesn't die that torments people there. It's characterized in the most horrible of terms consistently in Scripture, and there is never any escape for it. And what this angel tells the world is that people that worship the beast, that's their destiny. The godless, lost of this world are going to end up in that place. And John says in verse 12 of Revelation 14 that that truth of divine retribution that is going to take place on this earth and cannot be escaped, that's a motivating truth to enable men, believers, to actually endure the persecution and punishment that they're going to go through. Knowing that God is going to even the scores ought to encourage and help them. Here's the perseverance of the saint, he says in verse 12, who keep his commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So that fact that the angel states there is a persevering motivator on the part of believers. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, well, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, from their deeds, and their deeds follow with them. The contrast between the blessed state of the believers in verse 13 and that of the non-believers in verse 11, where their smoke goes up before God forever and all these other bad aspects to hell, couldn't be more pronounced, I don't think. So these three angels announce to the world in some supernatural way. I mean, you would think that people see an angel flying over speaking these things in their language that maybe they would pause and pay a little attention. I mean, do you see that every day? Now, you may not pay attention to the airplane dragging the banner behind them because you see that too much. But this is something extraordinary. God's final message to man is miraculous in nature, and it looks like, for the most part, it's just blown off. Nobody pays any attention to it. It's incredible, isn't it? So, in this passage, in this visitation by these three angels, we have the final invitation and the final warning given by God to men. It is another warning about hell and the inevitability of it as a final destiny for people who reject God's provision for their salvation. Okay. Then what remains in chapter 14, verses 4 through 20, is a preview of everything that remains in the book of Revelation up through chapter 19. Okay, this little part of chapter 14 is going to preview for us chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. Okay? So what's coming, what's left in the book before we get to the eternal state is actually previewed right here in these six or seven verses. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So let's look at this little sneak preview. And then, of course, we'll work our way through the chapters to actually look at them in detail as well. Okay, verse 14 of Revelation 14, and I looked and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, some of the aspects of this appearance here is that would make you think that maybe it was Christ, the reference to being the son of man. But it's not, because this angel is going to be given direction by another angel. That doesn't happen to the Lord. He doesn't take direction from angels. He gives direction to angels. So this is some other powerful angel, I think, not to be confused with the Lord. So he's sitting on the cloud, and what's he got in his hand? A sharp sickle. You know what a sickle is, right? Well, actually, a scythe would be a big version of this. A sickle would be the little handheld deal that they use to harvest grain with. Today they harvest grain primarily with combines and big things, big automated farm machinery. But in this day, you had a hand tool. You got down and you whacked that stuff off right down at the ground with a sickle. It is a tool used to harvest grain. That's what he's got in his hand, okay? And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. The whole place was reaped. This guy is really efficient. The whole place. The whole planet. What in the world is being talked about here? Pray tell. This form of harvest is a grain harvest. Now, background for what's going on here, let's back up about 2,000 years. And in Matthew chapter 13, there is a parable that the Lord uses to teach what is being alluded to here by this particular deal. Matthew chapter 13 starts a series of parables that the Lord used to characterize the age between his death and the second advent. Kind of mostly the church age, but actually a little more than that. And let's see what he says there. Matthew chapter 13. On that day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and great multitudes gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down. The whole multitude was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds, and some fell by the road, and birds came and ate them up, and others fell upon rocky places, and they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they didn't have any depth of soil. And when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among them, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil and yielded a crop. So what he described initially during this age in which we're living, but it was a little bit more, a little bit before, a little bit after, is a sowing of seeds. And the response to that sowing varied depending on the preparation of the soil. Some soils just landed on and burned up. Other soils, it took root, and everything worked out well. So the initial characteristic of this age is a parallel sowing of seeds on various types of soil. Then jump on down to verse 24. He presented another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Tares is a weed, but it looks like wheat until it's time for the wheat to produce the kernel, and then it doesn't produce anything. And so for most of the growing period, these two things look the same. You can't tell them apart unless you really know what you're doing. So a parallel sowing of a weed along with a fruit-producing grain was characteristic of this age. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. That's when you can tell them apart. And the slaves of the landowner, I'm at verse 27 now, Matthew 13, the slaves of the landowner said to him, sir, how did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to him, an enemy has done this. This sowing of the tares is the work of the enemy. When the slave said to him, well, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you'll root up the wheat with them. That is, you can't harvest one without harvesting to some degree the other. They're too mixed. They're too intermixed. It's like the gray hairs in your head. You can't get them out by cutting your hair, or you'll get all the brown ones too. So they're too intermixed. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I'll say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. You see what happens in the end here? They are both reaped together, okay, but they're separated at that time, the baddies from the goodies. So at the end of the age, there is a harvesting of the wheat and the tares, and a separation of the two. One of the principles of the Messianic kingdom is that only the righteous enter the Messianic kingdom. All of the unrighteous have to be separated out. And that will be done at the end of the age, as this parable here teaches. Now jump down to verse 34, and we get the large interpretation of all of this. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables. He did not speak to anything without a parable. So that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, I will open my mouth in parables and I will utter things since the foundation of the world. And he left the multitude and went to his house, and disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Disciples didn't quite pick up on this, and so they get him aside privately and said, explain to us what all this is about. So he answered and said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's the sowing of the gospel throughout this age by the Spirit of God through the church, is the sowing of the good seed. And the field is the world. It's sown all over the world. The gospel is preached throughout the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, that is, believers. And the tares are the sons of the evil one, non-believers. Non-believers coexist with believers in the church and everywhere else in the society of man. And the enemy who sold them is the devil. The non-believers are the product of following Satan's system and philosophy and message, which is a lie. And the harvest is the end of the age. That would be down here where we're talking about right now. This harvest that he's talking about right here, this is the end of the age as far as the Jew is concerned, just before the Messianic kingdom. So right down in here. So the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Who did we see sitting on a cloud with a sickle in his hand? An angel. Who swung that sickle and harvested the earth? That angel. That's the guy that this parable is alluding to. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear. What John is depicting here in Revelation chapter 14, verses 14 through 16, is that parable in Matthew 13, the harvesting of the lost and the believers at the end of the age. So the metaphor that is used of that judgment is that of a grain harvest. Okay? Swinging that sickle, harvesting grain. All right? And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. And another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Well, no, wait a minute. All of a sudden now we've had a slight change in metaphors. We were harvesting grain there a while ago. Now we're harvesting grapes. Why is John using two different metaphors to describe, in general, the same event? That is, the judgment of the earth just before the Lord returns. Why is he using two metaphors, one involving a grain harvest and the other involving a grape harvest? Because they're two different aspects, two different phases of God's final judgment on this earth. The grain harvest that he's used here as a metaphor, we will see unfold in chapter 16 as the bowl judgments. They affect the whole earth, everywhere. And you won't believe them when we read what they are about. That metaphor of the grain harvest is fulfilled in Revelation chapter 16. A second metaphor has been introduced here to us of a grape harvest. And that harvest will be fulfilled in chapter 19. And 17 and 18, being between the two, we'll get to. That's Babylon. We'll get to that. But chapter 19 is the winepress talked about here in the last couple of verses of chapter 14. And the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. What the heck? Well, I'm going to show you what the heck here in just a minute. This is chapter 19 it was just referred to here. Armageddon. So this final judgment is actually described to us here in two phases. One is the bowl judgments, which affects the whole earth. That's the grain judgment metaphor, the grain harvest metaphor. And the other one is the judgment at Armageddon. That's the wine press metaphor. So we'll see all of the bowl judgments in chapter 16 fulfilling this allusion here to the grain harvest. Then we'll see the return of Christ to earth and the destruction at Armageddon in chapter 19 fulfilling the metaphor of the grape harvest. Got the picture in mind? Now, I'm going to go ahead and show you what the grape harvest is because of this reference here to the horses' bridles and the squashing of grapes up to that height. These are two different types of judgments, aren't they? The harvesting of grain and the harvesting of grapes are a little bit different. The harvesting of grain is just kind of knocking the chaff down with a sickle. But the harvesting of grapes, that's a little different, isn't it? You squash their guts out. You smash those suckers. It is more brutal and more serious than the grain harvest. So there's two different types of harvests here that are being talked about. And let me give you some background here so you can understand what that's all about. Now, during the tribulation period, there are four different invasions of Palestine. Okay? The green invasion is the beast and his armies. And we get from several places in Scripture how and when that takes place. We see in a couple of places in Scripture, in Daniel and here in Revelation, that he moves his armies into the promised land here at some point in time during the tribulation period. So he actually moves in and invades the land himself. Then in Daniel chapter 11, there is a reference to the king of the south, to a southern army that looks like is composed of some of the North African countries. And actually, I can give you some more detail on that. You may not care. Here's some detail about the beast bringing his army in. Daniel 11:45, looks like he moves his army in Palestine. But he brings his army in during the tribulation period. He's one of the four. And then that southern confederacy, that looks like it's maybe composed of Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. They come in, they try to invade Israel. And this, again, comes out of Daniel chapter 11. And the beast destroys them. He just mops them up. So that army, that southern army, doesn't amount to anything. He whips them on them pretty easily. Then there is also a northern confederacy that invades Israel. That one seems to be made up primarily of Russia and her allies. It would break my heart if I actually had some workspace in here. Absolutely break my heart. All right. It looks like it's made up of these countries here that you see. And there's a little debate about exactly who all these guys are, so don't get crazy over it, but it looks like it's some sort of a Russian federation and some of her allies. and they invade Israel. And Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 give us most of that information there. That army is destroyed by God. The beast destroys the southern army. It looks like Russia invades at about that time, and God destroys them supernaturally. And not only does he destroy the army, he destroys the country. Again, all this stuff is, you can go find this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. I'm getting to the point of explaining this horse and bridle stuff, believe it or not. We'll get there in a bit. And the last army is the one referred to in scriptures as the kings from the east. Okay, this would be the, I think, the Chinese and some of their allies. And you see where some of the passages are there about that. So what is described there, taken as a whole, is this picture here. You have these four armies that will invade Palestine during the tribulation period. The beast moves his army in there. These guys try to invade. These guys are motivated, I think, by hate. They just want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. These guys, they're trying to get spoil. There's something there they want. Oil? Who knows? But God destroys them. And then the last one are these kings of the east that they move in their armies all up and down this stretch right here. Now, why that matters is because that 200-mile range of destruction requires the invasion of the whole of the land of Israel. And what we find in Scripture is that there are depicted there several different battlefields and several different acts of destruction on the part of the Lord when he returns in chapter 19 that covers all of these areas that I've got circled here. And here's the passages. Remember, I was told you earlier I was going to save that passage in Isaiah for this. Let me read that to you now so you can tell what's going on here, if I can find it again. Oh, good grief. What did I do? I didn't eat that, did I? Oh, yeah, here it is. Okay. Here's the passage in Isaiah 63 that I mentioned earlier and put off to now. It says this in verses 1 through 6. Who is this who comes from Edom? This is Edom down here. Who is this who comes from down there, whose garments are glowing colors from Bozrah? Bozrah is the capital of Edom. This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in his greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save, is the answer back. And the question, next question is, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, is the answer. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger. I trampled them in my wrath. And their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. His garments are stained with the blood of these armies that he's going to destroy at the second advent. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk with my wrath, and poured out their lifeblood on the earth. What that described is the destruction of the armies that are lined up all along this boundary, this east, eastern boundary. They're somewhere in the land here. They're over on this side, all along this eastern boundary from way up at the Valley of Jezreel in the north, way down here to Bozrah in the south. And when the kings of the east move in there, they line up all along that length of Israel. And the beast is on the other side, lining up against them. So you have all of this army here depicted in these places. And each of these places is described in Scripture as a place of destruction of the armies by the Messiah. All four of those. So there's where your 200 miles come from. Okay? From way down in the south to way up in the north, the armies of the east and the armies of the beast are lined up against one another. And the Lord comes back and destroys them all. And the death and destruction is piled up to the height of a horse's bridle, 4.5, 5 feet, something like that, for 200 miles. So that's what's being referred to by the verse 20 of Revelation chapter 14. That is the final judgment on the earth by God. When that takes place and that 200-mile destruction is in place, the Lord is back. He comes back and sets up the Messianic kingdom. So the final destruction takes place in a couple of phases. One is the bowl judgments, which we haven't seen yet, but we're going to here in chapter 16. And the other phase is this destruction of these armies by the Lord over that 200-mile run.
Armageddon, or is that?
Yeah. Armageddon is probably more involved in one battle than just this last battle, but this certainly is part of it. You getting chilly?
Yeah.
Pam, punch the button on that deal over there and make that light go off and turn the knob way around to the right. Yeah, turn that knob clockwise all the way around if you want to. And then punch that button and that light should go off. All right. Okay. Now, any questions about what's being described here in chapter 14? Two phases of the final judgment of this planet by God, one involving bowl judgments that affects the whole earth, that metaphor describing that is the grain harvest. The other is the harvesting of grapes and smashing and crushing them, and that's what explains that horse's bridle stuff there. Any questions about that? Any of that? All right. If I can find the right pieces of paper again, which I probably can't.
Wait, take a picture.
Oh, you want to take a picture? Well, you probably want this one too then.
Do you want
dog
in the picture?
Yeah. That would make it terrifying. You want to get this one too, Evan?
Sure. Thank you.
All right. Those four armies are players in the tribulation period.
Is this where the 200 million people get together and have a fight it out? Is that... Are we there yet? Or am I wrong?
No, you're not wrong. Apparently, the kings of the east probably have that kind of a manual force. Yeah, we'll see those before we're done there. Okay.
They have that kind of people today. That number of people today.
Yeah. 1.3, 1.4 billion people. It ain't hard to get 200 million of them together in an army. So, yeah, that ain't a problem. All right. So chapter 14 previews for us chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. 16 is the grain harvest. 19 is the grape harvest. And 17 and 18 in between is the destruction of Babylon, which we will see. We haven't seen that yet, but we will. All right, chapter 15 now is an introduction to those bold judgments that we see in chapter 16. This is the introduction to the grain harvest metaphor of this last judgment. So let's look at chapter 15. It's probably got time to cover it. Let's see. It says, I saw another sign in heaven, and great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues. These plagues are also administered through angels, just like the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments, so are the bowl judgments. All of them are administered through an angelic mediator. They have the seven last plagues because in them the wrath of God is finished. When God gets done implementing these judgments, he's through judging the planet. And if I'm right, 99.7% of the people are dead when he gets through with this. And remember the previous thing we saw is that this wrath is like grape juice that is not mixed with any kind of water. It's not diluted in any way. It is fully concentrated wrath of God. The world hasn't seen much of that. All of the wrath of God we see mostly is diluted. It's moderated by his mercy, but not here. So John says, I saw as it were, and when you see that kind of expression, there's a little wiggle room. He can't describe what he's seeing exactly in terms that he's familiar with, so he describes it as best he can. As it were, it looked like this to me, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. Some kind of a base, some kind of a ground, some kind of a foundation. It looked to John like glass with some sort of a fiery mixture in it, some kind or another. And believers that came out of the tribulation period, that came off victorious from the beast, are all standing there. These are martyrs now, standing on this foundation, this base, holding harps. And they sang a song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb saying, so they sang a particular song. It could be Genesis 15 or Deuteronomy 32. Both of those are Moses' songs. One or the other, perhaps. And here's what they feature in their song. First of all, God's works. He says, great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Secondly, his righteousness is featured in this song. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. His holiness is featured in this song. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou art holy. And lastly, his worthiness to be worshipped is featured, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. So this song that these martyrs are singing stress those particular aspects of God's character. His works, his righteousness, his holiness, and his worthiness to be worshipped. It is particularly appropriate for them. It's their song. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. Remember, I've told you, I think there's structures up there. I think there is a temple up there. Here's the Holy of Holies in that one that is opened, and from it come these seven angels. From God's presence, represented by the Holy of Holies, comes forth these angels with this judgment. So it's God's holiness that's driving these final judgments on the planet. His holiness has to be satisfied. These guys come from his presence, his holy presence. And here they come out, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded about with their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures, remember those guys, we saw them earlier, gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. So from God to the four cherubim to these seven angelic messengers comes the final wrath of God to be poured out on this planet. And the four living creatures gave to the seven angels, we read that, goes full of the wrath of God who lives forever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the stage is set. These seven bowl judgments are the consummation of the wrath of God poured out on this earth before the Lord comes back to set up his messianic kingdom. This is the end. This is the last of it. Fully. Maybe I didn't get it out. Maybe that's why I can't find it. Yeah, that was the problem. Yeah, this is the one I wanted to show you. Now, we think that the way these judgments are going to unfold, and this is just a guess on my part, that first half the tribulation period, I think, is primarily the seal judgments, the wars and all that. Second half of the tribulation period are the trumpet judgments and all that death and destruction. And the bowl judgments look like they're going to take place right down here toward the end, maybe the last few weeks. And I'll show you why when we look at them. They're so intense that they can't have happened back here somewhere because everybody would be dead and gone. They can only happen right here toward the end. So I think somehow or another they happen in, say, let's the last few weeks or maybe a month, I don't know. Something fairly short. And we'll see what they're all about next week. They're too massive and important to talk about in the... Well, we ain't got any time left, really. All right, so the stage is set now for the end. The final judgments, the bowl judgments, the final execution of God's wrath on this planet. The few people that are left standing will get these. All right, any questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? God's final invitation and warning to the earth, even amidst this time of great death and destruction, and the previewing of the two phases of the final harvest, one being these bowl judgments that we're going to look at here in chapter 16, the other phase being the Armageddon in chapter 19. Questions or comments about any of that stuff? Got it all down, right?
Yeah.
Okay. We'll go ahead and dismiss and let you have a chance to grab you a piece of cake on the way out again today.